Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
In today's episode, we'll be discussing Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 7, which reads, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them."
We're all a little different.
That's the subtitle of our podcast. We're all a little different.
It's a all right. Mr. Rogers episode. Whose phone is that?
Hold on 1 second. Let me just deal with this real quick. Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is Sean.
Hi, Sean. We're on the Jerusalem Chamber. Turn off your phone.
Yeah, I wish I could. I can't. Actually, I don't know how.
Well, welcome once again to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. We come to look at Chapter 1, Paragraph 7, which really has to do with what we call the clarity of the Bible. Herman Bavinck notes in his Reformed Dogmatics that the content of this paragraph is really one of the strongest bulwarks of Reformed theology. And so we want to do our best to understand both the doctrine, but also the application of what is being said in this paragraph. So to get us started today, this paragraph really touches upon a pretty historic disagreement between Reformed churches and those that they were combating at the day. Can somebody give some of the historical context for that disagreement and why that disagreement has led to this paragraph in the confession?
Why was it pretty? You said it was pretty historic. I'm just asking, why was it pretty?
I appreciate that, Sean. I apologize for my fill word.
Our regular listeners will appreciate Sean's attempt at humor.
My son thinks I'm funny.
Okay, so in the history of the church, again, we're going back to a disagreement between the Reformed Communion and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church is saying that the scriptures are only to be interpreted by those who are authorities within the church, the priests, the bishops. They are the ones that have been given the right to interpret the scriptures. And the Roman Church says that the Reformed Church says that all people have the right to read the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures, to know the scriptures. And this is part of the disagreement.
Anybody else want to add to that?
Rome taught that you can't understand every article of faith, every rule of life from the Bible alone, that you actually need the priest. You need also an infallible explanation. And so they would teach that the scriptures are obscure and dark, and the church brings light to the scriptures.
And it's interesting that the divines here don't start off in completely the opposite corner from that position. They start off acknowledging some things are more difficult to understand than others. And I think that's a good example for us in our own arguing of these points, that we don't always have to start off in the clear opposite corner and scream and yell about it. It's okay to acknowledge where our opponent is right in certain ways on certain things.
The Confession of Faith notes, and we'll get to the first part of this paragraph in a moment, but I want to begin here. The paragraph says, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned can attain to that. Could you explain to our listeners what are some of those things that are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation?
You know, if you go to another part of our confessional standards, and we look at question 72 of the larger catechism, I think that this is a fantastic question that gives us help in this question: what is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation? Question 72 says, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, one, being convinced of his sin and misery, and the disability of himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only to assents to the truth and the promise of the gospel, but three, receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. I think that's a really helpful question in giving us what's necessary to be known. We need to know that we're unable to save ourselves, that the promises of the gospel are given. We don't just intellectually assent to them, but we receive and we rest in Christ and his righteousness that is held forth in the gospel.
Yeah, I think it's a very helpful. I think if we just go back to the previous paragraph also, those things that pertain to God's glory, man's salvation, and the faith and life of the Christian, these are the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed. But further than that, or beyond that, I should say, if you want to think about what has actually been articulated in terms of what is to be known, believed, and observed, you can think of the Apostles' Creed, these 12 articles in which we have a clear and full sense of the fundamentals of the Christian faith and life in terms of articles of belief.
And so, Sean, for some of our listeners who might not be as familiar with the Apostles' Creed, what are some of those things that are foundational to the Christian faith?
Well, the Apostles' Creed is intentionally Trinitarian, and so there are things to be professed and believed regarding the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in terms of the Son, his divinity and his humanity, his humiliation, his exaltation, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ's salvation for the church. And so that the church is holy, universal, or Catholic, apostolic, that Christ is going to come again. These are the some of the articles of the Apostles' Creed.
If I can ask a follow-up, because I think this is a question that I know as a pastor I've personally been confronted with, one that I've needed to wrestle through, just going on what you guys have said, there's a desire in the broader Christian culture among many to reduce Christianity to its lowest common denominator. And we would see even some of the things that Sean just said from the Apostles' Creed. There are people who would say, oh, those things aren't necessary. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class once hearing that the Trinity, even the most basic understanding of the Trinity, is not necessary for salvation. On the other end of the spectrum, and sometimes this is true in our Reformed circles, we raise everything to the highest common denominator, that you need to agree on every jot and tittle of my pet theology, or I'm just going to not regard you as a Christian. Have you guys pastorally faced some of that? How do you balance that and what the confession says are those things that are necessary to be known and observed for salvation.
I think a basic question that can help discern in some of these things is simply this. Are you saying that someone who doesn't observe or believe this non-central issue, are you saying they cannot be saved without believing that or practicing that or whatever the thing might be? I think that is a defining and discerning question that really helps not only get to the doctrinal issue, and I think sometimes we want to focus on getting that doctrine straightened out rather than going that extra step and really unearthing what is at work in the heart of the person that we're interacting with. And I have found more often than not, people say, oh no, I'm not saying that. And it helps them begin to recast what they're saying in more biblical terms and understanding this is a personal conviction that I have or a personal preference even that I have. Once in a while, you'll reach that person that says, no, they must be X, Y, Z. They must never have consumed any alcohol. Famous line in the life of a congregation I served, an elder saying, I don't believe anyone will be in heaven who's had alcohol touch their lips, pass their lips. And younger men in the church saying, I think Jesus will be there. It's pretty clear in scripture he drank alcohol. But then you have to say, do you honestly believe that someone who at any point in their time has done this, that, or the other, that they are now unsavable or unsavable as long as they don't believe your more particular view or practice on this?
So there are some things the confession notes that are plain to those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. But the confession also notes, and this gets back to, I think, Joel who said, or Nathan, that the confession kind of takes a mediating position in some ways. It doesn't go all the way to the opposite end of the spectrum. And the paragraph begins by saying that there are things in Scripture that are not alike plain in and of themselves. What would you guys say are some of those issues that aren't as plain as perhaps those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation?
When I hear this opening sentence, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, I think it's going back to the previous paragraph where we're told that there are things that need to be deduced by good and necessary consequences. There are things that are circumstantial. There are things that are light of nature. There are things that are Christian prudence. And what this opening sentence of this paragraph is doing is it's saying, despite all of these different ways that we come to a truth found within the Scripture, we don't want to rock the faith or shipwreck a Christian based on all of those different things. We want people to be sure that they can trust the Scriptures for things pertaining to salvation. Now, what are things that are not necessarily plain in themselves? I mean, a couple that would come to my mind off the top of my head would be the relationship between the church and the state. For example, I'm preaching through 1 Samuel right now, and there's some actions of Samuel that pertain to him being a judge, and there's some actions of Samuel that pertain to him being a prophet. And how do we divide those two those offices, one civil, one ecclesiastical, as we come into the New Testament? Another example may be things pertaining to church government. What is the role of the body of deacons? You know, what do the deacons do according to the Scriptures? That's not necessarily as plain as what do the elders do. But it's something that we have to look at the scriptures in order to come to an answer on.
And Kyle, in some ways, this question is unanswerable the way you put it. Nothing brings me greater delight than to say that.
That's all he's going to say about that. What do you think of this question? It's terrible. Next question.
I thought that was a pause for laughter. I thought he was waiting for applause.
Maybe you can patch that in. Because I'm sure there were many applauding at home or in their cars.
Both of them were.
What are these things that are not plain and not clear? I think in a certain way, that can be almost anything that Scripture teaches, depending on the person interacting with it. And we need to remain sensitive and gracious in that. Because we come across people in our churches, even in our homes, that really struggle to understand something that we might see as super basic to the Christian life. And we can take them to 2 Peter 3 and say, here's the Apostle Peter saying, you know, Paul writes some really tough stuff. And it's okay, this is another one of the apostles, one carried along by the Holy Spirit, one who wrote a decent chunk of Scripture himself and was one of the apostles. And yet he is saying, Paul writes some hard stuff to understand, and yet what does he also warn then? Don't twist those things that are hard to understand. Don't warp them and manipulate them to your own devices and uses, and consequently destruction, because that leads to, as Peter says, you do that to all of Scripture. You then take the things that are even easy to understand and begin to distort them. And we have to recall also the power of the fallen flesh, that so often, and this seems to be more common in young men than young women in my experience, but when there is a besetting sin that is overcoming their life, when they are wrestling through whether or not to confess that and repent of it, one of the first things they start to dabble in is changing their theology, is beginning to warp and distort to their own destruction the things that are even clear about, well, you know, what is sin really? And why would God get so mad about sin? And does God even, I mean, it can even lend itself towards agnosticism or atheism. And so I think as we look at these categories, I think you are right in asking them, you know, the way you have. But in some ways, it's not a clearly defined categorical question and answer, because from a 5-year-old to a 95-year-old, there can be some very basic things that, depending on the Spirit's working in their life, they are really struggling to grasp and to understand. And we need to be able to shepherd them through that as pastors, the four of us, yes, but even our listeners who are fathers or mothers or even friends need to be able to walk people through this and show them, how do we come to this from Scripture, the very things we were talking about so well in the last paragraph.
I really appreciate that, Joel. I think you hit on something that, in stating this way very practically, I think the confession is encouraging humility in our hearts. Humility towards those who, as you said, we think this is such a basic point. Like, come on, what's wrong with you? To deal very gently with them. But I also think, on the other side, humility that I think it was Carl Truman, and I don't remember for sure, but I do think it was him, who once said
something kind of like, go ahead, go.
Said something kind of like that not everything that I struggle with is going to be a struggle for everybody else. It's really a two-way street here, that some of those things that I may not think are very basic and other people do, that I need to not blow everything out of proportion and think that every challenge that I have has to be everybody else's challenge. Sean, did you want to add anything?
I'll just say that it is encouraging that they put the qualification first. Not everything is plain unto themselves and clear unto all. Even the prophets who were receiving visions and dreams would stop and say, what does this mean? I don't understand what's going on here. Or even misunderstanding. And that's an encouragement that the inspired testimony is that we don't always understand what God is revealing at the time. But at the same time, what's necessary to be known for our salvation, for our communion with God, that is made clear. And
yeah,
again,
and I think of even the Apostle Peter that says, you know, Paul says hard things. You know, there's things that Peter seems to struggle with that the Apostle Paul is teaching, and he's saying, I still need to grow in these things. I think that one of the things that we need to learn to do as pastors is to say to our members that ask questions about things, sometimes we need to be able to say, you know, I'm not sure, and I'll get back to you. And because we have to do our own research. I mean, we don't have all the answers. If you're listening to this podcast because you think that these four have all the answers, you should probably tune into something else. But
I'm sure no one's guilty of that.
Yeah, most are listening to see, you know, the way that you'd watch a car accident. Like, oh man, can you imagine? What are they going to say next?
We look forward to meeting you someday.
So as we've already mentioned, this paragraph really touches on the clarity of Scripture, or the theological word that is often used as perspicuity, that the Bible is clear. It has a clear teaching.
And ironically.
And we've set that in its historical context, that this was a point of disagreement between the Reformation Church and the Church in Rome. But what about today? How do you think people on either end of the spectrum either deny or go against, intentionally or unintentionally, what this paragraph is trying to teach? What are some errors that we need to guard against?
Interestingly, this paragraph is written after the canons of Dort are written. We know that the Continental Reformed Church had a major disagreement on the way of salvation. I guess the English church had that too. English Arminianism was huge 30 years before this. So we know that even in points of salvation, there was major disagreements on the way one is saved. That's the whole Arminian controversy. So, you know, we know that there are things where there are disagreements, but we have to understand that when we do the hard work of asking what all the scriptures teach concerning a topic, again, we're doing systematic theology. When we do the hard work, we will come to a correct understanding as the Spirit enlightens us on what the truth of salvation is.
If the Bible is so clear in what it teaches, a common argument that comes up, and it not just as a debate point, but very practically, is that if the Bible is so clear, why are there so many different opinions, even over what we might regard as some of the basic points, even the basic points of salvation? For instance, if I can just throw a couple out there to get us thinking, not everybody agrees with the nature of Christ's atonement. Whether it was penal substitution, a phrase that we use, that Christ put himself in the place of sinners, or whether it was what has been called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, that on the cross he wasn't dying as a substitute, but he was triumphing over the forces of darkness. Why are there disagreements on points, not only those things that we are to believe, but those things that we are to do? Why do you think in today's society there's so much confusion as to the sexual ethic of the Bible? Why are there all of these different opinions if Scripture is clear about what needs to be believed and what we need to do?
Well, I think there's also different opinions because of different things. You know, the sin of man can be a reason why someone will take an opinion different from the Scriptures. You know, we're sinful beings and our mind is fallen, and that sin may lead to us taking a position that is opposed to what the Scriptures actually teach. I think our pride can be something that leads to us taking a different opinion than what the scriptures teach. You know, we've come to this position. I'm digging my heels in. There's nothing that you can say to make me change my mind. So sin and pride, I think a third, can be our traditions. You know, we're all affected by that as well. I think that someone may come from a certain church tradition or an ecclesiastical tradition, and they take the positions of that tradition without thinking through totally the way in which that tradition teaches on something. You know, they, even if it's something that is opposed to the scriptures, this is what my church teaches, therefore I'm going to believe it, or this is what my church teaches, therefore I'm not going to question it. And I think that that is that's another reason. I think a fourth reason, sin, pride, tradition, I think our culture can help us understand something that is not clearly taught, or that's not taught in scripture, yet we're holding it to be truth. American evangelicalism is a whole tradition unto itself, and there are certain things in American evangelicalism that are believed because it is the cultural opinion of the American evangelical church. I think that with that, there are default positions. Like, we often will talk about how Arminianism is a default position when in American evangelicalism, or premillennialism is a default position, or dispensationalism is a default position. And these are things that are cultural interpretations of the scripture that are not found in the scripture, yet we believe them because of our culture. So sin, pride, tradition, culture. I think there's four ways why, reasons why we could take points from scripture that are not actually taught in the Word of God.
You know, we see those very examples in the disciples of Jesus. Here are these men traveling with Christ, and yet they often did not understand his teaching because of those very things that you mentioned, Nathan. And it was only after they received the ministry of the Holy Spirit that they were able to understand better what Christ was teaching them.
I've always appreciated Herman Bavinck on this point. Herman Bavinck talks about the freedom for the learned and the unlearned to read and study the scriptures for themselves. He says that freedom cannot be enjoyed aside from the danger of these diverse opinions, that people are going to come to different conclusions. But it's very interesting because he adds to that, he says this: the freedom to read and to examine scripture has been and is being grossly abused by all sorts of groups and schools of thought. On balance, however, the disadvantages do not outweigh the advantages, for the denial of the clarity of Scripture carries with it the subjection of the layperson to the priest. I think that's an angle that we need to remember is, yes, in one sense, the Scriptures are clear, and we believe that learned and unlearned should study them. But as Nathan has said, people will come to different conclusions. They will hold different opinions, and oftentimes those opinions are held because people are tampering with the Word of God. But as Bavinck says, nevertheless, the advantage of what this paragraph is teaching outweighs those disadvantages.
So it requires that humility that you're talking about. That's exactly what you see when Philip comes across this eunuch who's reading, this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the scroll of Isaiah. You know, do you know what you're reading? How can I know what I'm reading? And how can I understand it unless someone teaches me, explains it to me?
Which is a good point to raise here, in that what the confession says is they're not getting rid of teachers. They're not getting rid of people who are more learned in the scriptures, who are a guide and a help. There's such, I've met people, I've interacted with people who think because of the new covenant and what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, that neighbor will no longer teach neighbor, that therefore there is no distinction between the learned and the unlearned. I can just get everything I want on my own. But Sean, I think you're right to point Acts chapter 8 out, that the eunuch listened to Philip as one who was learned in these things.
But with that said, it's important to remember that the people in the pews, so to speak, have a right to read the scriptures and have a right to bring the scriptures to their friends and loved ones. You know, I've talked to people that have asked their pastors for help in evangelizing loved ones and neighbors, and the pastors have just said, bring them to church. You know, and that's not necessarily the best answer. I mean, we should be able to, you know, walk through the book of Romans and do the Romans road or whatever and show people the way of salvation or be able to speak about that because the way of salvation is clearly taught in the scriptures, and we should be able to share that. We should be able to gossip that in a sense, like we see in the book of Acts.
Or consider a man like Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, who had a couple of lay people pull him aside and explain some things more deeply to him. And I won't be the first or the last pastor to benefit from lay people who are wise in the scriptures and are not called to an office. They're not called to teach or even rule, but they have devoted their lives to knowing their Savior through his word. And that's, we shouldn't look down on those who don't have, you know, the seminary degree, don't have these types of things. They still bring a lot to the table as far as understanding scripture. But then again, that element of humility is there. Rather than, I'm going to straighten the pastor out on this point, he clearly doesn't get it, to, Pastor, I love you, and I want to see the ministry of the word even more effective here, so let's talk.
The confession notes, our paragraph notes, that those things that are to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are opened up in Scripture so that not only the learned and the unlearned can attain a knowledge of them, but it adds this phrase, which is all important. It says that the learned and the unlearned can attain this through the use of ordinary means. So the confession isn't saying these things just come to us and we're enlightened. What are some of the ordinary means that are used in order to help us understand these things that are to be known and believed?
Preaching of the word.
Yeah, we have to think about the fact that for most of human history, people have not had their own personal copies of the Bible. For most of human history, it's actually a relatively short amount of time. And what a blessing it is. But yet, people for more of human history, people have been able to sit under the reading of the word and have had the opportunity to meditate on God's word morning and evening for centuries.
The confession also notes that we can attain a sufficient knowledge of these things. What does the confession mean by sufficient? And what's it getting at? What is it not getting at in that word?
It's an adequate knowledge. It's sufficient enough to be saved. It is sufficient enough to promote progress in the Christian life, but it certainly is not a complete or thorough knowledge. There will always be room for every Christian to continue to grow and to learn and to come to a greater understanding of the truth of God.
Well, our time is almost up. I just want to close with one question, and it's somewhat of a follow-up from something that Joel said, that our desire is that as pastors we be competent in these things, but we also want our congregation to be. What are some very practical ways as pastors or as parents or as husbands, in all these different relationships we have, what are some ways that we can help encourage a further understanding of the clarity of Scripture? And what maybe are some unintentional ways that we actually harm the clarity or we hamper an understanding of the clarity of Scripture? So what can we do to help people? What do we sometimes do that harm people in this area?
I think one of the things that we can do to help people is we can encourage them to be in regular Bible reading and to know that overarching story of what the scriptures teach, as they read the scriptures. I think we can encourage them to read good books that talk about what the scriptures teach, which gives us further clarity. I think that's part of that means of grace of being under teachers and learning from those that know more about the scriptures than we do. I think that's true for all of us. For our children, we can encourage them to memorize portions of the scripture, as well as memorize the shorter catechism, which gives us a systematic understanding of what the scriptures do teach. So I think those are some things that can help with clarity, you know, studying commentaries, listening to good sermons, working through books of the Bible. As far as what we can do to discourage people, I'll leave that to Joel.
Since I do it so well, I think one of the things that we can do as pastors to discourage people is in how we handle the preaching of the word. We're in an age when everything needs to be new and exciting and unique and different. And when we begin to handle our preaching as if I have this new secret word that is just going to bless your socks off, I think it can cause people to think, well, did I really understand this? I think the people of God benefit much more when we approach the scriptures as hear the word of the Lord. But understand that in hearing the word of the Lord, you're probably not going to hear anything new. You might learn new ways by the conviction of the Spirit to apply it. You might have new corners of your heart enlightened by the light of the gospel, but this is nothing new. And we don't want to admit that we've been given careers that are basically telling the same story over and over and over again. And we want to strike our people with this idea that the gospel is an ordinary thing. It's not the secret thing that has to be ascended into the heavens. We don't have to descend to hell. It has been given to us right here, right now, in the Word of God. And it is ancient, and yet it is new every day, as mercies are new every day to us. But it's not some mysterious thing that's hiding around the corner that we have to sneak up on and attack. And so I think sometimes a quest for creativity in the pulpit can discourage people from the ongoing study and deliberate growth in the Word of God.
Yeah, I want to share a resource as well. KidsBibleReading.com. KidsBibleReading.com. David Murray put together basically a daily Bible reading program for kids, and it's not, you know, robust like you're reading a chapter a day. We've actually, with my oldest son who's 7, had him start this, and it's basically like 4 or 5 verses a day, and then it will ask a question, or it will have you write out one of the verses, or there's a couple other exercises in there. And then once a week, we sit down, typically on the Lord's Day, and go through what he's read that week. And often it will just be one chapter. He's been working through Genesis. It's really fun because, and it's entertaining because sometimes you see the misunderstanding of your child and how they read scripture, but it opens up these great conversations about what the Bible is actually teaching. Taking your child through the text, and so you're not just assuming, well, the Bible's so clear that you can understand it, but at times you're able to say, well, it is clear enough that a child understands something here, but also you're helping them come to greater clarity as they seek to hear from God's word. So I appreciate that resource.
Well, that brings us to the end of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thanks for tuning in as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Biddy. That's all, folks.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.